Amen. We're going to remain standing now as we read together these words from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Will you read these words with me? Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Anybody else's home improvement projects look like that? I am not handy at all. The only thing my dad showed me how to fix was that rubber thing in the back of the toilet. And even that, I can't do very well, right? And we are in the season of Lent. This is the season of 40 days we prepare for Easter, for the resurrection of Christ. And as we're in the season of Lent, we're asked to do a little introspection, to kind of look at the state of our lives, to look at the state of our souls and say, what do we need to improve? What do we need to expound upon? What do we need to build upon? And what do we need to renovate? Because we know that every life can use a little renovation. We started last week, and when we looked at this idea of actually building our dream house. In your bulletins, there are sermon notes. They're just little things to fill in the blank. If you like doing those things, that helps you remember stuff, you're welcome to do that. And the first blank is this kind of a recap from last week, that we learned last week that building our dream home costs twice as much and takes twice as long. Right? Anybody ever been in like a building project? Anybody ever been in some kind of renovation, whether it was your kitchen, your bathroom, whatever it is, a contractor came in and said, yeah, that can be done in a week. And it took, two or three weeks. And, it can be done for $1,000 and it cost more like $3,000. You know this, right? The building our dream home, building anything takes twice as much and it takes twice as long. And so does making our renovated life. So do these improvements that we look at in ourselves and say, what do I need to improve on? How can I make myself better? Whatever that thing is for you, that thing is going to cost twice as much and it's going to take twice as long as you think. And in fact, it's going to take the rest of your life to improve upon that. And that's what we talked about a little bit last week. And tonight we look at, as we renovate our life, our temptation is to bypass the suffering. To bypass all the pain, right? I mean, like, if we had it to do and if we got to choose, right? If we had it to pick and we were going to renovate our life, we were going to build it from scratch, we would look at it and say, all that bad stuff, I'll just maybe not, like all of the stuff that isn't fun, all the suffering, all the pain, I'll just not do that. If it's all the same to you, right? I'll just not take that pain and suffering. But what we learn is if we pass that suffering, if we pass that pain, if we pass that valley part of our life, we are missing something integral to what it is, the life of Christ. I learned this really early on. When I was a kid, my favorite movie was The Lion King. Anybody else? Like, The Lion King, just like a great, great movie. My favorite movie, And now I love to tease Anna, and I'm like, hey, Anna, you want to watch The Lion King? And she's like, no. And then I'm like, hey, she win, yeah. And she's like, no, I love it. Anyways, but The Lion King was my favorite movie. As a kid, I loved it. But the part I hated about Lion King was what? When Mufasa dies, right? Like, is that just the hardest part, And he's on the ground and Simba's like walking up to him. Spoiler alert, Mufasa dies. If I'm ruining a movie for you, if you haven't seen it, it's still great. But no, Mufasa dies, right? And he's on the ground and Simba's like, Dad, get up, And he spends way too long next to the body. It's awful. And so as a kid, I would put in the movie and I was like, listen, I've already seen this movie. I know what happens. I'm just going to, if it's all the same, I'm just going to bypass that. I'll just fast forward, And so there would be at the very beginning of the movie, I'd watch the circle of life. Awesome. And then I'd just all the way, to Timon and Pumbaa, that was the best part, And I would bypass this huge section of the movie. And what I realized is whenever I made it to that point that I wanted, I made it to that point that I wanted, and then once I got there, I really didn't feel like finishing the movie. There was no tension to resolve. There was no story there. There was no thing that kept me hooked into the movie, into the story itself. There was no reason to see anything resolved because I hadn't seen any tension build up. And I think the same can be true for our life. If we pass all this temptation, if we pass all this pain, if we just fast forward through it all, I think we're missing something integral to the life that Christ has for us. This is what we learned in Jesus' temptation, right? Last week we learned about how Jesus was taken out into the desert and he was tempted 3 times by the devil. And he says, listen, here are all these stones. You turn them all to bread and you can solve world hunger and hunger for yourself. And Jesus quotes scripture, right? You know, man does not live on bread alone, but every word from the mouth of God. And he keeps doing this, right? Takes him up to the high mountain and he says, all this can be yours. All the kingdoms can be yours if you'll bow down. He takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple. He says, look, jump down and the angels will catch you. And every time the devil tries to tempt him, Jesus is ready. You know, Jesus is like, listen, the devil is in front of me. Anytime he says something, I've got to be ready to have a rebuttal. I've got to be ready to have a response. What we don't realize is that Jesus continues to be tempted throughout the rest of his life. Jesus' temptation isn't just in the desert. It's by his friends. It's by those closest to him. And it happens when we least expect it. Jesus is with his disciples, and he asks the disciples, let's see, who they think he is. He asks the disciples who he thinks he is. He goes to Caesarea Philippi. It's there in the top right of the corner of the screen, very north. Most of the time, Jesus spends his entire life near the Sea of Galilee. Most of his ministry is done there. But for just a couple of chapters, he goes up to Caesarea Philippi, and we read about it. It says that when Jesus came to this district, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And these were good answers. These aren't schlubs. These are like, if you're talking about, you know, people in Judaism that are considered like the highest, this is about as high as you can go. You know, like these are the cream of the crop kind of figures of the Hebrew faith. But Jesus turns to them, he says, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not be able to prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So Jesus comes to the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he says, who do people say that I am? And they name all these high and mighty figures, all these people who were the cream of the crop of the Jewish faith. And he says, but who do you say that I am? And Simon speaks up, and he says, you're the Messiah, the Son of God. You're not just these people. You're even further above that. You're the Messiah. And he said, blessed are you, Simon. Now you are not Simon. You are Peter or Petros, which actually means rock. He says, on this rock, I will build my church. Peter becomes the rock, the central figure that will be the central figure after Jesus leaves. He says, listen, everything that I leave, this entire ministry that I built up, everything that I'm doing will hinge on what you do, Peter. You will be the foundation of everything else. And then this happens. Jesus begins teaching that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed after 3 days. And he said all this quite openly. And Peter, the rock, the central figure, the guy, takes Jesus aside and he rebukes him. And Jesus rebukes Peter. And says, get behind me, Satan, for you're setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Look what happens. Jesus says, listen, I have to undergo all of this. I am the Messiah, the Son of God, just exactly like Peter said. And because of that, I have to undergo great suffering, and I have to die. And on the third day, I'll rise again. And Peter takes him aside and says, don't do that. If you are the Messiah, the Son of God, you could pass all of that. You could do whatever you wanted, Jesus. Like if you have it all to choose, don't do the suffering part. And he kind of, like, when this is happening, Jesus is in front of the disciples, and the disciples there and, like, nodding their head, and then Peter takes him and is like, Jesus, come here. Like, just don't do that part. You know, like, just pass that suffering part. But then Jesus turns back to the disciples, right? So Jesus, after having an aside conversation with Peter, turns, like, Peter there and is like, okay, listen, everyone. Peter, get behind me. And the scripture interprets Satan. We could also look at it as tempter. Get behind me, tempter, for you're setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. That Jesus is tempted by Peter, the rock, to bypass the suffering. Jesus is tempted. And what's clear is this is a temptation for Jesus. This is temptation. This is something that Jesus has thought about, right? That Peter didn't say anything that Jesus won't say in the garden. Right? The garden, when the disciples are, you know, like trying to listen, and Jesus says, Lord, if this cup can be taken from me, let it pass. But yet not my will, but yours be done. That this has crossed the mind of Christ to say, I can choose whatever I want, and it could be not suffering and not pain and all that stuff. But no, this has to be the way it is. That Peter, the one closest to Jesus, was the one to try to turn Jesus away from the ministry that he said he had to do. It comes when he least expects it. It comes when he least expects it. A little bit later in the Gospels, actually in chapter 9, Jesus takes the disciples up the mountain to show them who he is. And to show them who he is, he takes them up to Mount Hermon, so Caesarea Philippi, and then just a little bit further northeast is Mount Hermon. He takes them up on this mountain, and we call it the Mount of Transfiguration, and we read about it again in the Gospels, that 6 days after Caesarea Philippi, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, right? The cream of the crop. These are the big people, Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And Peter says, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Scripture says he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And then a cloud overshadowed them. The cloud came there in a voice, and it said, this is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. And suddenly they looked around and they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. So Jesus takes the disciples to Caesarea Philippi and he says, this is who do you say that I am? And Simon says, Messiah. And he says, yes, you're right. And because of the Messiah, I have to die and I have to be rise again on the third day. And Peter says, don't do that. And he says, get behind me. And he says, I'm the Messiah. This is what it has to be. And then he takes him up a mountain and he shows him and says, listen, if I'm the Messiah, this is what it looks like. I can be transfigured, show you who I truly am. And he shows them this, and Elijah and Moses appear there as well and verify the fact that he is the Messiah. Not only that, if that wasn't enough, a cloud comes down on top of them and says, this is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. Do what he says. And in the midst of that, Peter says, this is amazing. This is the best we've ever seen. We've never experienced anything like this. Let us make three dwellings. Three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, scholars debate about what does this mean? What is a dwelling? Some think it's an altar that people can keep coming up there and that Jesus and Elijah and Moses can stay there. Some think that Peter wanted to build him a house and say, you guys can just stay up here and keep doing this for the rest of eternity. Whatever it was clear that Peter wanted to stay on the mountain and wanted Jesus to stay as well. And he says, listen, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You can do whatever you want. Just stay here. Like, this is pretty great. This is the best it's ever been. Let's just stay in this moment forever. God said, this is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. And in that exact moment, Jesus is tempted again to bypass all the suffering. We can stay on the mountain, Jesus. And we don't have to go back down. All this pain, all this suffering that you talked about, we don't have to go through any of it. You can stay on this mountain with Moses and Elijah here. No one will ever bother you. But Jesus knew there was more ministry to be done than just on that mountain. And in fact, his life included this kind of suffering. That despite all the temptation, Jesus led the way to the cross. And he said, look, if this life is lived right, it's going to lead to death and crucifixion. I had a teacher who once told me that cigarettes are the only thing that when used correctly will kill you. And I think the same can be true for the life of Christ. That when he lived it correctly, that when he did everything he was supposed to do, it led to death, it led to suffering, it led to pain. And friends, I think there are some times that our lives, we want to think that following Christ means everything is going to work out just fine. As we work on renovated our life, we're going to think, well, how can I make more money? How can I live into a bigger house? How can I get a better car? How can I do all these things for my family? These things are good. These things are nice. These things are okay. And Jesus said, it's not the point. That in fact, if you follow me, if you do the things that I call you to do, eventually it's going to lead to some kind of pain. I love this quote by Oswald Chambers. He says this. He says that we tend to think that if Jesus compels us to do something and we are obedient to him, he will lead us to great success. We should never have the thought that our dreams of success are God's purpose for us. In fact, his purpose may be exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. And here's the thing. There are many well-meaning friends and family that are right next to us that love us, that want the best for us, that want success for us. You know, I'm a father. I have a 4-year-old daughter and a 2-year-old son. And you know, whenever they're born and I'm holding them in my arms, and I never had the thought, I hope you suffer for the Lord. You know, like, I hope you become a missionary in war-torn Africa. You know, I never prayed that. I never hoped that for my children. And those who love us think the same thing, that they want the best for us. And so what they're going to do is they're going to encourage us and they're going to love us. But in fact, it may not be the kind of encouragement that we need. And that I believe this, that the strongest temptation comes from those closest to us in the form of well-meaning friends and family. That God is going to call us to do something. And that thing is going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. And sometimes it's going to be painful. And sometimes it's not going to look the way we think it should look. And sometimes it's going to look like less money. And sometimes it's going to look like a smaller house or maybe a more dangerous neighborhood. It's going to look like something. It's going to look like something that our friends are going to look at and say, I don't know if that's the best thing for you. I don't know if that's the thing that you're actually supposed to do. And what we've got to remember is that even Jesus was tempted by people who loved him, that wanted the best for him. But still, they were calling him in the wrong direction. William Barclay says this. He says that the tempter can make no more terrible attack than in the voice of those who love us and who think they seek only our good. That we have, maybe you've chosen a career, maybe you've chosen a path in life, and there are really good things about that path that we've chosen, and then there are the really sucky things. Right, they're just like the really bad things about whatever it is, that job, you know, that every once in a while you've got to clean the toilets, or I don't know what it is for you, but there's a thing about your job that you don't like. And there are things about your job, your life that you really love, and that this is the reason you got into it in the first place. And I think your character is more defined in your actions by doing the things that you don't like about your life, that you don't like about your job. That your character truly shows in those moments. That I don't know if you've been like me in praying for our public school teachers. That our country is throwing out their arms and saying, we don't know what to do about this kind of crisis. And I don't think that our teachers got into jobs to be human shields for children. But I believe their character showed when they did those kinds of things. Not whenever they were doing the things they liked about their job. Not when they were doing things that personally benefited them. But when life was on the line, they showed their character. And there might have been well-meaning people near them, well-meaning people who loved them, who would have encouraged them to do something other than. What is that in your life? I hope to encourage you this week, and I would strongly encourage you to pray and ask God, what are you calling me to that requires suffering? What are you calling me to that requires pain? I don't think God just wants to punish us. I don't think God is mad at us. But I do think that God is going to call us to do something, and part of that is going to be painful. And I don't think we should just bypass it because it's uncomfortable. So what is it? What is God calling you to that might have some pain, that might have some suffering, but will have some extreme benefits? Will have some extreme benefits in the long run. What is that thing that God is calling you to? Maybe it's something in your job. Maybe it's something in your family. Maybe it's where you guys live. Maybe you're in too big a house and you've got to downsize. Maybe it's got to get rid of that car. Maybe it's got to choose a completely different career path, but one that will make you fulfilled, or whatever it is, whether it's adoption, whether it's foster care, it's something that God is calling you to that will include pain, but not so that you will just have pain and suffering in your life, so that you have a life that is truly life. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Not that we can live this scared life, not that we can live this fearful life, that we can actually have abundant life. What is it that God is calling you to? What kind of abundant life is God calling you to that will require suffering? And how are you going to encourage and how are you going to support somebody else's calling? Don't be that friend who's just saying, just do what's best for you. Just look out for number one. All you got to do is just forget everyone else and do what's best for you. Don't be that friend. And when somebody comes up and says, you know, we're getting a divorce, and say, oh, you know, don't worry about it. You know, they're crazy. Maybe just ask the question, why do you think this is happening? You know, what level of blame can you accept for yourself? And how can I encourage you and how can I help you to seek counseling to get better at? You know, somebody says, I lost my job. And you're like, oh, man, you know, don't even worry about that. You'll find another one, whatever it is. But say, what do you think it was? And how do you think you can build on that? What can you improve? And what can you do in the meantime to actually, you know, ensure that we've learned this lesson, that we don't have to repeat this? To be a friend that will actually support somebody else's calling, that we can be a friend that supports us through the hard stuff. Not just to bypass it, but just to go through it together. How can you be that kind of friend who has that kind of vision, and how can you have that kind of vision for your own life? In 1883, there was an architect named Antoni Gaudí. And Antoni Gaudí accepted responsibility for building a cathedral in Barcelona, Spain. And construction began actually before Gaudi had ever come on the scene in 1828. And this is what the structure looks like now. It's named as the Sagrada Familia. It means the Holy Family. It's a cathedral unlike any other in the world. And Gaudi had this vision for what this thing would look like. And as he started to lay it out, others thought he was mad. Others thought he was crazy because they said, we can't build this in time. The original schematics, the original plan for the building was much smaller. And when Gaudi accepted the responsibility, he said, no, it has to be bigger. If this is going to be something dedicated to the Holy Family, if this is going to be something dedicated to Christ, it has to have many different spires, 18 spires to represent all these different characters in the Bible. And he says, it's got to have all these different rooms and all these different things. And if this is going to be truly something that magnifies the Lord, it's got to be this gigantic structure. Gaudi never saw the completion of this building. That when he died in 1926, the building was 25% complete. And construction continues today. That if you were to walk into the building, it would look something like this. A magnificent structure that people flock to from all over the world to see a construction still in progress, something that was started back in the 1800s. And they come and see it today. A vision so much larger than one person. Gaudi knew that when he started this project, he would never see it completed. I believe God has a plan for your life. God has something in mind for you far more than you could ever imagine. And your impact will continue long after you are gone. But it will only happen if you allow yourself to play a part in the role that God has for you. It'll only happen if you allow yourself to go through the pain to accomplish God's will for you. Paul writes that now to him who by the power